This is Pastor Fred Sykes of First Baptist Church in Canton, New York, and I am your pastor for the day. Ecclesiastes 3, 1-3 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up." Haggai chapter 1 concerns the right time to build the temple. Let me explain. Jerusalem and Solomon's temple were destroyed in 587 BC, and most of the remaining Jews were taken to Babylon and remained there for 70 years. We call this period the Babylonian exile. King Cyrus of Persia ended the exile in 537 BC and allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. You can read the details of this period in the book of Ezra, chapters 1-4. Briefly, work on the new temple begins shortly after the return and then is stopped. The work stoppage was caused by the efforts of some Samaritans who persuaded one of the kings after Cyrus that the rebuilding work was unlawful and dangerous to the Persian Empire. The book of Haggai begins 15 years after the work stoppage. There is a new king on the throne of Persia, and his name is Darius. Haggai 1:2 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." If there is a right time for everything, it seems as though Judah has missed it. The Lord speaks to his people and says four things about missing the right time. First, when you miss the right time, you lose track of time and you end up procrastinating. That is what I see in verses 1 and 2. The people still say, after 15 years, the time has not come to rebuild. Once you put something off, it is hard to get back to it and you just procrastinate. Just think of some of the half-finished projects around your house. Secondly, when you miss the right time, your priorities get mixed up. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord draws the attention of the people to their own houses, which are nicely paneled, while the temple, the focal point of Jewish worship, continues to lie in ruins. If you read in Ezra, soon after the people returned from exile, they got to work on the temple. In other words, worship was a priority for them then. But their priorities changed when the work stopped. Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Worship must always be the top priority of the people of faith. Third, when you miss the right time, you should consider your ways. In verses 5 and 7, we find the phrase, "Consider your ways." During the 15 years, everything they did always seemed to come up short. They planted seed and never produced enough food. They made clothes but were never warm enough. They had jobs, but it seemed as though the earnings just dropped through a purse with holes. God explains that he has been chastening them for procrastinating on rebuilding the temple. If all your work seems to come up short, perhaps the Lord is chastening you. In verse 8, the Lord tells them what they need to do to get things right, build the temple. Finally, in verses 12-15, when you miss the right time, you should start to do right as soon as you hear what is right. Israel heard from God and started to build the temple. The Lord assures them that he will be with them. Let me ask you, are you saying to God, "It is not time"? Are you procrastinating on things you know you should do? What about trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Is this something you have put off? Now is the time to believe. Perhaps you are a believer, but you do not have a regular devotional life or church attendance. Perhaps you attend church but have not joined a church. The Lord says to those who procrastinate, "Consider your ways. Now is the time to take action. Now is the right time. Today is always the day to begin doing what the Lord wants you to do." I'm Pastor Fred Sykes of First Baptist Church in Canton, New York, and I have been your radio pastor for the day.
Hello, this is Stefan Matzel of Trinity Fellowship in Syracuse, your pastor for the day. 1 John 4:12 says that when Christians love each other, God's love is made complete. What does that mean? Well, the preceding paragraph lays out different expressions of love in different places. So, first of all, God is love. Even before God created anything, God was love. The persons of the Trinity were loving each other. But God did not keep that love to himself. He showed his love to us, and the highest expression of his love is when he sent his Son to give us life, to die, to forgive our sins. And now, as we live in relationship with God, as his Holy Spirit shapes who we are, we become like God, and therefore we become loving people. Our hearts come to care about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so finally, this passage begins and ends with a command to love one another, to cooperate with God, to be the loving people he's making us to be. So let me read this paragraph. It's 1 John 4, 7 through 12, and you'll hear all these themes come out. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You hear that? When we love each other, God's love, that love of the unseen God, it's made complete. God's love shows up on earth. God's love reaches its goal. It comes to its intended purpose. God never intended for his love to be bottled up within the Trinity or even within us. It's got to move out and be expressed. God wants his love to grow and expand and reach further and further out. He wants his love to be expressed by me and by you to the Christians around us, especially to those in our local churches. And as we do that, God's love is being made complete. It's reaching its purpose. This has been Stefan Matzel of Trinity Fellowship in Syracuse, your pastor for the day.
Hello, this is Jim Stone. I serve as a chaplain at Hutchings Psychiatric Center, and I'm glad to be sharing with you today as your pastor for the day. Spring is here, and soon every weekend will be taken up with weddings. And one of the favorite scriptures for weddings is the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Think about it. Here Jesus begins his ministry blessing this couple as they begin their new life together. There's a little bit of a parallel there in terms of when we put our trust and let Jesus into our life, he celebrates with us and blesses us as we begin our life together with him. But as I was reflecting on this passage recently, it struck me that as famous as it is, I'll bet at the time there were very few people that knew what was happening. I mean, think about it. The wine runs out. Jesus' mother notices that and asks Jesus to do something. She says, go do whatever Jesus tells you to do to the servants that are there. And so Jesus tells them to fill up those 6 jars with water. As they obey that, he then says, take some of it to the head of the banquet and let him taste it. Somewhere along the line, the water turned into wine. Not just any wine, but the best. I mean, when the head of the banquet tastes it, he says, you served the best for last, and compliments the bridegroom. I think the only people that really knew what was going on were Jesus, the servants, his disciples, and Mary. I think that's the way Jesus wanted it. Jesus didn't want to draw attention to the lack in the couple's life and their resources. But I suspect they didn't realize what had happened. But God saw their need, and without them asking, God intervened and provides this miraculous blessing on their wedding. I think Jesus kept it low key, too, because he didn't want to take the spotlight off from that couple. but also because there's so many times in our lives that he does things quietly. We don't even recognize what our need is, but God is already there providing for it. I suspect that after the wedding, everything had quieted down, and then the story started to circulate. Jesus works in our lives in ways that he wants us to be watching for, and when we recognize him, to rejoice. And then we can share the stories. My prayer is that God will make me and you more alert to what he's doing, that we won't become so focused on our needs that we don't see him, or we won't be caught up so much in our lives that we don't recognize our need or his presence, but that by God's grace, our eyes would be open to all that he's doing, and that then we can share those stories of God's provision and love. And I would encourage you this week, maybe to share something that God has done, a way that God showed up for you in an unanticipated way that could be a blessing to others. So, Lord, thank you that we can rejoice and know that you are in control. We can relax and not have to worry. And, Lord, we can trust you. But, Lord, as we do, make our eyes open so that we can see all that you're doing and we can celebrate it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is Jim Stone, your pastor for the day.
This is Pastor Mark Graham from the Grace Bible Church in Fayetteville, New York, and today I'm your radio pastor. In the hustle and bustle of our fleeting lives, there's little room in our vocabulary for waiting. Psalm 130, verse 6 says, "My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Ah, but impatience runs high in our world, doesn't it? And proof of that is the reaction we feel when we're stuck behind a pokey driver on our way to work Monday morning. Just recently, a dear Christian friend asked me to remember him in prayer. He was struggling with keeping his cool on the highway. "Sometimes," he confessed, "I feel like taking their bumpers right off, and that's wrong." Well, learning patience, developing a waiting spirit, is a practice quality. But what does it mean to wait? What does the psalmist have in mind when he speaks of waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning? The quality of waiting is a state of mind that produces a calming effect upon an otherwise turbulent heart. It is the quality of trust and confidence in God. Waiting is a quality of life which enables us to look to our shepherd as grazing sheep does to his for provision, protection, comfort. Waiting also is a kind of inner strength that renews the spiritual man to endure difficulty. Even when the youthful would stumble and fall, those who have learned to wait upon God shall, as Isaiah 40:31 declares, "mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." To wait is to cry out to God for help, in verse 1 of our Psalm 130. To wait is to trust in the forgiveness and mercy of God, verses 3, 4, and 7 of Psalm 130. And to wait is to hope in the Lord and trust completely in his deliverance, Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Waiting for God is a way of life, and in stark contrast to doing things our way. To wait is to walk at peace with God and enjoy the tranquility of heart, of a heart that utter yieldedness brings. You know, I suppose the sad situation of many saints today is that they will not slow down themselves long enough to wait. The frustration, anxiety, impatience, and defeat of our lives should be reason enough to take a breath and look up. Unless waiting upon God is introduced into our schedules and priorities, unless we would take the time and harness our hurry, we will never learn to handle life God's way. Is life all too often a flurry for you? By learning to wait for God in all of your ways, you can endure the twists and turns of life with greater calm and fuller joy. This is Dr. Mark Graham of the Grace Bible Church, Fayetteville, and I have been today's radio pastor.
This is Mike Gerhardt from Parkside Bible Church in Watertown as the Mars Hill pastor for the day. I want to talk to you again about Joseph, the dreamer. In Genesis 37, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, his father, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, and because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and he said to his brothers, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And Joseph had another dream. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." You know, when Joseph told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of Joseph, but his father kept the matter in mind. I remember Joseph was just 17 and probably was very naive about telling about his dreams. Now, most of you are brought up to be self-actualizing. That is, you are told to do what you want, to pursue your own goals, to compete in the games that you wanted to compete in, to fight your own fights, win your own battles, and never give up your dreams, living one day at a time. I was brought that way. Joseph was like this in very similar ways. But as we will see in the story of Joseph, he changed. When we look at the trials Joseph went through, we expect hatred and bitterness. Something like, if you do what is right, you always get wronged. Frustration. What is with you, God? And disappointment. All I get is knocked down when I try to do my best. We expect Joseph to fail. He had a dysfunctional family. He seemed so naive. He had a silver spoon upbringing. He was spoiled. He was the favorite son of his father. So when I first meet him in Scripture, I see him as a frail and weak young man. Yet Joseph, under trials, works hard, perseveres. He does not drop out. We don't expect, or at least I don't expect, his servant leadership, his character, his optimism, his industry, his maturity, and his consistent faith shining in the darkness that surrounded him. You know, this is a challenge for all of us. Most of us want life to be easy. Some of us think we cannot change ourselves. We may be unwilling to suffer in order to change. Most of us want things to go smooth. Living easy, I believe, doesn't change us. It's when the difficult times come and God works through those difficult times that we can see real change. You ponder that. This is Mike Gerhart from Parkside Bible Church in Watertown as the Morris Hill pastor for the day, hoping your life is a faith-filled adventure.
Hello. This is Pastor Milton Cornegay of the Central Baptist Church in Syracuse, New York, your pastor for the day. I want to share with you today some thoughts that I have gleaned from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It has often been said that there is no such thing as a perfect church, and if you ever find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. A church is made up of imperfect human beings. Some people find only the flaws in a church and use those as excuses for not attending. Ladies and gentlemen, the church is not a place or an event. It's you. The church at Thessalonica was a young, growing, dynamic church. Yet it was not perfect. As soon as it started, there was persecution all around. The Apostle Paul, who was used of God to start this local church, is delighted with their progress and sees the church as it really is, not a human institution, but a divine establishment. In the Bible's New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we have a young, dynamic, growing church. This is a church on the move, and it's made up of some beloved brethren. In verse 2, we see that this group of people was cherished by the Apostle Paul because he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." In verse 4, Paul calls them brethren or beloved brethren. This church was dynamic, it was growing, and I want you to look with me at one of the reasons why. Paul cared for these beloved brethren. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we can clearly see Paul was thankful for them. Paul was not a pessimist. In almost every one of his letters, he encourages believers to give thanks for something. In Philippians 4, 6, Paul said this, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In Colossians 3:17, Paul said, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Paul was not a pessimist. He encouraged his readers to be constantly giving thanks, which means Paul must have believed that giving thanks was high on the list of things that Christians should do. Paul told these believers that he was thankful for them. He said in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all." Paul encouraged these believers, saying, "When Silas and Timothy and me go before the Lord in prayer, we give God thanks for you all. We are so very thankful for you." He verbally told them he was thankful for them. Beloved, when was the last time you told someone you were thankful for him or her? It's a good thing to let people know that you thank God for them, that their presence in your life is a blessing. Genuine personal encouragement and thanksgiving edifies people. Ladies and gentlemen, everything in life boils down to relationships. In order to live a fulfilling life, you must have a personal relationship with God, and you must be cultivating meaningful relationships with other believers and unbelievers. But we sometimes get so busy that our relationships suffer, and we don't take time to let someone know that we truly thank God for allowing their path to cross ours. Paul was thankful for these believers at Thessalonica, and he took time to tell them he was thankful for them. Let folks in your church know that you are thankful for them. Let your neighbors know you are thankful for them. This has been Pastor Milton Cornegay of the Central Baptist Church in Syracuse, New York, your pastor for the day.